going to start from chapter 8, verse 3. Then Esther, I should say, I'm reading again from the English Standard Version, so it's slightly different wording to your pew Bibles. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. So if you remember from last time, in chapter 6 and 7, we saw the pivotal scenes of this story where everything had been turned completely upside down and good had triumphed over evil. The righteous hero had got the reward he deserved and the evil villain had got the punishment and the judgment that he deserved. But if this was a movie, where in chapter 8 is the feel-good music as the end credits start to roll? Why is it that it starts this scene with our hero, or one of our heroes, Esther, on the floor in tears? Well, I said last time that this story is a chiasm, to use the technical word. It peaks in the middle rather than right at the end. And we're kind of still in the middle and there's a lot of ground to cover. So if you want to use kind of like an action film analogy, it's a bit like the baddie's already been killed, probably been knocked off the top of the plane that they were fighting on or something like that, but there's still a nuclear missile that's armed and the countdown's ticking. And you know, the heroes have still got a lot of work to do to save the day, because we've got this decree of Haman's hanging over the Jews, which is still yet to be dealt with. So Esther falls at the king's feet, and then in verse 4 she says, "If it please the king, and if I have found favour in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, which he wrote to destroy the Jews." So she omits to mention the king's own culpability in setting this evil plan in motion, though we can assume that probably by now it might be beginning to play at the back of his mind. And she, in effect, lets King Xerxes kind of play the hero in his own eyes. She covers all the bases. So firstly, she appeals, as usual, to kind of his good pleasure and caprice. You know, if it please the king, if you just happen to be in the right mood for it. And secondly, she appeals to his sense of justice, saying, if it seems right. But as we know, his sense of justice is pretty lacking. So she finally appeals to his eyes and says, you know, if my looks are pleasing to you, then grant my request, which is always, with Xerxes, a more sure way to win his favor. And she says in verse 6, "For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" So here, this is a personal appeal, focusing on the loss to her, his beloved queen. She's already on the floor crying. Maybe he simply doesn't know how to cope with this woman throwing herself on him in tears. He's probably thinking, how much worse is this going to get? What am I going to do? How do I stop her crying? And at this point, he'll do anything to alleviate her distress. So verse 7, King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, which incidentally is the first time he ever speaks to Mordecai directly, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows." Basically, look what I've already done. Aren't I basically a hero? "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." I think this is another one of the funniest ironies in Esther, this kind of idea they kind of keep playing on again and again, that the law of the land is some really impressive thing. You know, it's so impressive we can't revoke it. It's totally permanent. And yet it's absurd, because all the time they keep having to try and come up with ways to get around the decree. And you've got then you end up with Xerxes kind of in effect writing Esther and Mordecai this blank check and giving them carte blanche to write their own edict. So then from verse 11, "Mordecai sent letters saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods." Now this is, to the letter, an exact reverse of the original decree. Every single detail from that one has been mirrored in this one. And even the kind of means of distribution by courier to all the people in the land are the same. So what you end up with is every single Persian citizen has got two decrees that are exactly the same, word for word, all in the name of the king, all signed by the king's signet ring. They've got one saying, attack the Jews, and then the other saying the Jews can defend themselves. And so they've got this choice of, you know, how are they going to react when this fateful day arrives in, it's still 9 months away at this point, on the, I think it's the 13th of Adar, when the decree comes into effect. Then, verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. I don't know if you remember the last time we were here, we saw this moment of Mordecai being almost transfigured and led around the city and proclamation of how great he was, but that was only for a brief time, whereas now he's almost kind of ascended. He's had this permanent transfiguration, and he now sits in glory and honor at the right-hand side of the king, and all authority and rule has been given to him. His royal robes are like the exact opposite of the sackcloth and ashes he was in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And it says, the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, which again is the exact opposite of chapter 3, 15, where the city of Susa was thrown into confusion when the original decree was published. So even the watching world rejoicing with God's people. And verse 17, in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And this gladness was only at the announcement of this. The final battle and reckoning hadn't come yet, but even now the decisive victory had been won by the representatives of God's people, Esther and Mordecai. And there's joy at the declaration of the victory already won, and joy thinking of the even greater victory to come. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Isn't this astonishing that we don't know exactly whether these are kind of real, true conversions, as we would call them. We don't know if these people are kind of being circumcised and becoming observant, believing Jews, but what's just so striking is in the early chapters of this book, being Jewish was something to hide. You wouldn't proclaim it. You'd hide it like Esther was and most of these people were. But now, not only are the Jewish people proclaiming that they're God's people, but all these other people around are proclaiming the same thing because they're seeing the fact that God's people are so blessed by the way events are panning out. And I wonder whether this is almost like an early glimpse of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, where he said that all peoples would be blessed and every tribe and tongue and nation would confess faith in the one true God one day. So that's chapter 8, which we've rushed right through, but we're on to chapter 9, and we see the final victory of the Jewish people. It says, now on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread through all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So all these officials would have originally been planning to attack the Jews for all these months, but then now instead they've decided to aid them, not out of the goodness of their own heart, but because of fear of Mordecai, the fact that they knew that he would judge them one way or another depending on what they did. And then verse 5, it says, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. When it says they did as they pleased, it doesn't really mean that they've kind of gave themselves up to some kind of like berserk frenzy. They were still only defending themselves and attacking their enemies. And they were restraining their greed and not taking the enemy's possessions as loot. And verse 11, that very day the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Esther, in Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. What's happened to Esther, this gentle, lovable young lady? And what's happened? Has she and all the Jews become as bloodthirsty as their enemies? Well, verse 16 says, now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. It's easy for us to be horrified by this violence, isn't it? Especially when we read what the Jews did next. He said, on the 13th day, this was the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day, they rested and made that a day of feasting and of gladness. It sounds barbaric to us, doesn't it? This, just as we were horrified at Haman and the king sitting down to eat and drink and celebrate when this first decree was published to destroy the Jews, now we've got the Jews basically having a great big party around the bodies of their enemies. And it seems really jarring to us, so I'm going to try and put this into context a little bit so we can follow it. And one of the things, as we're trying to reconcile these things, is sort of we can kind of get clues from the way that the author writes things, the sort of their writing style, how we're meant to respond. And the thing, it's really clear when you read these chapters that the author thinks that this is a celebration, that the things that are going on are a joyful thing. So in a way, it's up for, we've got to try and see how we can read it like that as well, but because that's the author's original intention. So firstly, the thing to recognize is that this is self-defense. So it says that the Jews only killed armed people who attacked them. So these are people who were their sworn enemy and had been planning for nearly a year to attack them, to massacre every single Jew in existence. And so this was them defending themselves. And secondly, there's a good chance that the Jews were more merciful than you might think, because they didn't kill any of the women or children, which they were allowed to do by the decree. They were only fighting against armed people who came against them. And there are three times the number of casualties is totted up in the book, and every single time it says the number of men was such and such. It doesn't say anything about women and children. So there was an extent to which they were kind of merciful and limiting their anger. But thirdly, and probably the most important thing, although it looks like a little detail, is this phrase that keeps coming up saying, and they laid no hand on the plunder. Because the decree had allowed them to do all these things, to destroy all their enemies, all the women and children, and take all the plunder as loot, because that's what the original decree said. But they've restrained themselves. But there's a particular reason for it, which is that they're following the conditions laid out in the Bible for a holy war, because that's, in effect, what it is that they're fighting. It's a holy war. And it probably shocks us to think that God actually sanctions holy war, but he does. There are quite a few times in the Bible where God directly tells one of the Israelite kings to go and kill an entire people for a reason. And I think it's one probably for us, especially when you think of, you know, contexts like the Crusades that were pretty awful, and, you know, well, even things like the jihads and whatever's going on, all the, you know, the violence that's done in God's name. It's really hard to kind of us in our society to reconcile these thoughts. But it's important to know what these kind of holy wars were, and the fact that they're not anything like the way any other nation fights. So every other nation in history fights for kind of profit or to take land or just for revenge or hatred, whereas there are certain times when God uses Israel as his chosen means at one particular time against one particular people to judge them for their sin and their wrongdoing. And it's always when there's been just such an absolute depth of rebellion against God and sin for so long that the only thing that he can do is for them to be destroyed. And so that's why there's things like this command to not take any of the plunder. The Jews basically they're commanded to not gain anything at all from this war, because if they gained anything, it wouldn't be God's judgment. It would just be them doing basically what they wanted. So there's an element that it's important to kind of put it in perspective. And if you remember in chapter 3, we were looking at this ancient hatred between Mordecai and Haman, which is to do with the fact that Mordecai is descended from King Saul and Haman's descended from King Agag. And back in 1 Samuel, God commands Saul to go and destroy Agag and all his people and not lay any hand on the plunder. But what Saul does is he lets Agag live and he takes all the plunder. And Samuel goes to him and sort of says, like, you know, what's this I hear? And Saul's like, what do you mean? I can hear cattle lowing and, you know, what's all this plunder that you've all got in caravans all at the back? And so Saul did the exact opposite of what God commanded. He basically tried to profit out of it, and that's the reason that God basically said to Saul, I'm going to take the kingship away from you. So although it's not spelled out in Esther, what Mordecai and the Jews are actually doing is fulfilling the original command to destroy Agag and his descendants and not take the plunder. So in this one particular context, what they are doing is what God has ordained for them, in the same way that it was in some of the other times in the Old Testament. But in our context, it's vital to remember that the killings of chapter 9 are not to be repeated. So as Jesus taught, all who draw the sword will die by the sword in Matthew 26:52. And righteous vengeance is God's prerogative, as both Old and New Testaments teach. And so in fact, that reading that I read from Romans earlier says the same thing, that vengeance is the Lord's and that we should bless those who persecute us. So these executions in Esther are a one-off. They're historically necessary, but they're unique. And we see them kind of in anticipation of God's final judgment. And it's important to remember for us that unlike God, we don't know which way people will ultimately choose to go and whether they're going to choose to be for God's people or against them. Like, you know, all these people in Persia have had this 9 months to decide which way they're going to go. And, you know, if you think of, like, famous people in the Bible, if we'd seen Saul of Tarsus at the point that he was ravaging the church, we'd think that he was destined for judgment and destruction, and we would have been, like, wonderfully wrong, wouldn't we? And if we'd seen Judas right in the middle of the band of the apostles giving out money to the poor and being in charge of, you know, the purse, we would have thought, oh yeah, Judas, he's a great guy, and we would have been totally wrong. And if we'd seen Peter when he was denying Jesus 3 times without knowing what comes next, we would have thought, again, he was going to head for destruction, and we would have been wonderfully wrong again. So that's why judgment belongs to God and not us. And if I can quote Gandalf from Lord of the Rings, he says, it's a good quote this, and to be fair, Tolkien was a Christian, so he knew what he was talking about. Gandalf says, many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Don't be too eager to deal out death in judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. So there were 9 months between this second decree written by Esther and Mordecai and those days of judgment on the 15th of Adar, and 9 months in which all the people in the land had these two decrees in their hands, 9 months to decide whether to side with God and his covenant people or to directly attack them. And during that time, we've seen a number of people make the surprising decision to convert to the one true faith. And even many of the rulers and people in power were helping them. And I think if we want to kind of think of a sort of New Testament parallel to it, the act of mediation of Esther and Mordecai is quite similar to Jesus going to the cross to save his people. And then the final, what we're reading in chapter 9 is sort of almost like pointing forward to God's final day of judgment where all his enemies will be destroyed. And I think the best analogy to describe this is sort of a bit like if you think of World War II and D-Day. D-Day was basically this decisive battle where after which the outcome of the war was certain it was over, but there were still a lot of enemy soldiers around and a lot of distance for the Allied forces to have to go to get to Berlin until it was ended. And that's almost the situation that we're in our in this whole age since Jesus came and before he come, until he comes again. So the decisive battle has been fought, the decisive victory has been won, and so the outcome is certain, but there is still fighting to be done until that day when he comes again. And there might even be a sense in which these two contrasting decrees in Esther are, in a way, pointing to God's decrees, because God decrees on the one hand that there is judgment coming in the final day, but he also decrees that there is mercy and forgiveness in Jesus as well, if you want it. So everyone who's living in this middle stage, like the Persians were, have this choice of which decree they're going to go with, basically, the one of judgment and destruction or grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So that's, I hope, put some perspective on the warfare side of things. So then I want to get on to the next section, which is remembrance. So we're back in chapter 9, verse 20, and talking about the Feast of Purim being inaugurated. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews, obliging them to keep the 14th and 15th of Adar year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So it's important to remember how God had delivered his people, because it not only gives us hope that he might do the same for us someday, which I think he genuinely does sometimes. I think actually last time I was slightly guilty of almost preaching that like God always saves us from everything, which definitely wasn't my intention, but I think it's important to recognize that God genuinely does save some people from all sorts of, you know, conflicts, from dire illness and things, but he doesn't always. But it's something that God does, and it's important to really remember the wonderful saving that he does when it does happen. But it's important in this case of the Jews to remember all these Old Testament deliverances, because all the festivals, they don't realize it, but they all point to Jesus. So the festival of Passover points to Jesus being the Passover lamb. The Day of Atonement points to Jesus being the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Then there's things like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, pointing to him being the bread of life, and the Festival of Lamps, pointing to the fact that he is the light of the world, and that sort of thing. So verse 23, the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them, for Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. It's really appropriately named, this festival, because it's named after dice, and who controls dice and random chance and the casting of lots? Well, they thought that these things were going to serve them, didn't they, the enemies of God's people, but actually God is in charge of all these things. And how many times in the last two sermons have I used the phrase, and it just happened to be this, you know, such and such just happened to happen? Just everything throughout this story, especially in chapter 6 and 7, is just so many coincidences all pointing to the fact that God is in charge, even when things might seem to be random chance. God had determined how the lots fell, and he had determined that this day of Purim was not a day of defeat, but a day of triumph. And therefore, verse 27, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and never fall into disuse. It's a good principle for us, isn't it, to celebrate these religious festivals as a way of remembering what God has done. In fact, we're going to be doing that in just a small way in communion that we're going to be coming to later, as we remember in that kind of ritual, if I can call it that, that the victory of and the turning of the tables of the cross. And It's quite an appropriate time. It wasn't planned that this would be Christmas, the start of our Christmas series would be when I was preaching this, but it's quite an appropriate time to be thinking of this at Christmas, isn't it? The way we sort of celebrate festivals and remember God's salvation for us. And I think it's quite easy at this time of year to just get kind of almost cynical and in the way that we turn our nose up at the world and all, you know, the consumerism that we see going on and all the, you know, out of control office parties and everything else. But Christmas for the Christian is about more than just kind of staying away from that sort of thing, isn't it? And about more than just turning up at church a few more times. Because I think Christmas is about remembering, and I think it's also about waiting. So we're remembering, on the one hand, Jesus coming the first time, but we're also remembering and waiting for Jesus coming at the last day as well, as a simultaneous remembering. So we're remembering the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, we're remembering the victory that he's already won, that D-Day moment when the outcome of the war was settled on the cross. And for us personally, we can remember, if we're a Christian, our own moment of salvation, can't we, when we first came to faith and came and trusted in Jesus. And that's one of the things I love about Christmas, is the fact that it's the time when Jesus, I can remember, came for me. Jesus came for me personally, and he came for you personally, and he came for every single repentant sinner in the world personally. And the fact that God sent his one and only Son shows that there isn't anything that he won't do or anything he won't give up to give us salvation. And Christmas is about remembering that God came down to earth as a human, as a babe in a manger, in the absolute poverty of the mangy manger, as we saw in that video earlier. But then we're also remembering what's yet to come, and it's, even though it's yet to come, it's no less certain than what we're remembering that's already happened, which is the time when Jesus will come again and the final victory won, when evil will be totally destroyed. And all those wonderful New Testament promises of an eternity with God, the fact there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, and every tear will be wiped away from every eye. That's what Christmas is about, remembering God's victory in Christ and his eternal salvation in him. But I wonder just whether we might draw another final application from these closing chapters of Esther, because I want to think about the role of us as individual believers. And actually the individual believers in the Jews in the story, because I've been saying pretty much every week that when we read the Old Testament, we're not meant to kind of cast ourselves in the position of the heroes, because we can't do what Esther and Mordecai did, and we certainly can't do what Jesus did at the cross. So when we read these stories, we almost have to put ourselves in the position of the ordinary rank and file people. So in the story of David and Goliath, we're not David, we're the helpless soldiers sort of looking on while God's champion fights for us. And so in this story, we're basically in the position of the ordinary Jews. And the thing that's striking about them is they, in chapter 9, are called to, they're not innocent, no, they're not neutral bystanders, they fight, they defend themselves. And that's what I want us to think about for ourselves, because we're certainly not called to the same type of fighting as the Jews in Esther. If you go away with it thinking that Matthew's told you that you need to go and fight anyone, you've definitely misunderstood, or I've misspoken, because that's not the way that Jesus wants us to behave. But I was thinking for a long time about what sort of enemies it might be that we could apply it to, and if we think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, he says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. And specifically, I suppose in this case, we could be thinking about our fight against our sin. And that's the battle that we're called to fight on a daily basis. So we've kind of, because as individual believers, as soon as we trust in Jesus, we are transformed and Satan's hold is broken over us. So it's kind of, we've had this, like the Jewish people, we were in danger living under this decree of judgment. I mean, in their case, they were innocent, but in our case, we're sinners, so we deserved it. And then the mediator did their work of salvation, so Esther or Jesus in our case. So the decisive battle's won, the power of the enemy is broken, Haman in this case, Satan in our case, but there's enemies that still exist and that need destroying. And like I keep saying, ultimately that's pointing forward to the final day, but we've got this fight where if the Jews had just sat down and you know, thought, oh, well, Esther and Mordecai have done everything, we can just, you know, relax, they would have all got killed. They had to stand up and fight. And I think there's sort of, a way that we can consider thinking about the fact that we have to stand up and fight against our sin. We're freed from its tyranny over us, but we still have to deal with that every day, don't we? And I'm trying to think of the best analogy to try. I think it was an analogy I've used before of saying that the fact that if you imagine two fields on either side of a road, one of them being Satan's kingdom, one of them being Jesus' kingdom, we've been transferred from Satan's kingdom, where we had to do everything that he said, to Jesus' kingdom, where we are free to do whatever we want, but he can still shout over the wall at us. And that's a bit like, you know, our situation every day, isn't it? So there's an element of fighting and ignoring those calls, because he doesn't have any power over us. So just trying to pull this together as we close. If we think of this story, and we started off wondering who is in control of our world, because it seemed like all these evil powers were, but as we've seen decisively, God is in control of our world. But then when we think of how we're going to act and how we're going to live out our lives, especially in a world where God sometimes seems to be absent, how are we going to act? Well, we've got to remember who controls the universe. So will I always tell the complete truth? Remember who controls the universe. Will I be sexually pure? Will I forgive? Will I entrust my career, my marriage, my health, my wealth to the one who judges justly? Remember who controls the universe. This Christmas, what will I watch? What will I read? What will I consume? Remember the man whom the king delights to honour, and that he is seated at the right hand of God. Needless to say, it's Christ's example of holy living we should follow, and not the sometimes questionable actions of Esther and Mordecai. But it is Jesus who has lived this life of perfect obedience, and we can follow him. And the battle's been won by him, and all the weapons that we have to fight with are in him, and we have no strength in ourselves, but there is a fight to be fought. So I'll close in a moment in praying for help in that. But I'll just, I ought to mention chapter 10 very briefly, even though it's very short, because it does sum up this book of Esther quite nicely. As it says, I'll just read from verse 2. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jews and popular with a multitude of his brothers, and he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And again, I feel that this just points forward to Jesus, and Mordecai was great in his deeds, and his deeds were recorded in the Chronicles, but how much greater was Jesus and the record of his deeds? It reminds me of the final lines of John's Gospel, where it says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Shall we come to the Lord in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Esther and the story that even though you might seem so often to be absent, that in fact you are entirely in control of the universe, that everything happens according to the good pleasure of your will. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful salvation that it points to in Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all prophecies and all the promises in the day when Jesus will come again one day. And we pray that you'll help us to remember both of those things as we prepare for Christmas. And we also, Lord, pray for your help in the daily battles, the kind of call to take up our cross and to follow you and to face our sins head on every day and to be trying day by day to become more like Jesus. And Father, we can't do any of these things in our own strength, but we have We have a wonderful Saviour who can sympathise in every way with us. We saw that this morning. He was experienced all of the things that we did, all of the temptations, and he understands our sorrows. And Father, we pray that we would bring all our troubles to the cross and that we would ask for your help in our daily walk with you, that we would remember always who the man whom the King delights to honour, and the fact that he is seated at your right hand, and that you are our great God and you are in heaven, Father, and that we are just overwhelmed that we can have a living relationship with you, and we thank you for that and pray your help in all our walk with you all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to ask the musicians to come and lead us in. We're going to sing The Lion and the Lamb, and then we'll come to our time of communion.